of truth, this neat little diagram that we've got. Everybody have one? There, Mark. There you go. I am really, really excited to teach these things tonight. I had just a short amount of time today for all this to kind of come together, and God just blessed it. And what I'm seeking to do tonight is to give you a big picture overview of how one interprets the Bible. What happens when you're rightly dividing the word of truth, and how that all fits into discipleship, how you grow. I mean, big picture. And then from this point, we'll be able to put in, I don't know about you, but I like to know, if we're studying some little technique or something, how does it fit into the big picture? Is that helpful for you? I mean, we're going to be zeroing in on propositional analysis and different things. Like, what is that? Well, what it means is taking little fragments of truth you got out of the Bible and weaving together the argument that Paul's making in Philippians 3, for example, so that you can follow the whole train of thought and you're not just taking little proof texts out. Is that important? Of course it's important, because if we don't get something in context, if we don't understand the thing, you can make the Bible say anything you want. And that explains, I believe, all the false, the pseudo-Christian religions, all the cults, and all the controversies. All of it. And why? Because they are in error because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus said that to the Sadducees. That's why you don't believe in the resurrection. If you believe if you took the scriptures at face value, if you accepted the scriptures as they were written, Sadducees, you would believe the resurrection. Sadducees, you are in error. Matthew 22, because you don't know the scriptures. All controversies, all denominational splits, all struggles within the church over doctrine come from bad handling of scripture. They all come from that. That's where it all comes from. Now, in our day and age, we're having a hard time because we are not quite so sure that it's possible to discern the truth from scripture. There's a little worm that's gotten in our heads on this, hasn't it? So that we are really not all that confident that we will ever be able to understand or discern the truth from the written word of God. Do you see that? There's a question about, is there absolute truth? There's a question as to whether, you know, if two people disagree on something, if we sit down and work through it with scripture, that we're ever going to get anywhere. I think that impugns the word of God. I really do. And I think that if we can have confidence that the word of God will lead us accurately into all truth by the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we'll be more energetic and more faithful to study the scriptures. Now, last time, we looked at a verse, and you can take your Bible and open there if you want. 2 Timothy 2:15, that's where we finished last time. Going through this thing, rightly dividing the word of truth. Here, that's just some text and some different things. I'm not going to review that today. We did that last time. But somebody read for me, if you would, 2 Timothy 2:15. All right, we began to pick this verse apart. It's a very important verse. Remember, I think in the context, what we're dealing with here is the Apostle Paul, an aged apostle, literally about to die. He's about to leave this world. And he's committing his final words. He's entrusting his final words to his young lieutenant, his young helper in the ministry, maybe even not so young at that point, Timothy. And he's committing him these truths. These are Paul's final words to Timothy. And it's mostly about pastoral ministry and how ministry is to be done. And the Word of God is so central in 2 Timothy, isn't it? We get the 2 Timothy 3:16 where it says, all scriptures God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. What's the very next verse? Well, look at it. In the presence of God, I'm in chapter 4, verse 1, and of Christ Jesus who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his kingdom, is appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Do you see how important the word of God is in 2 Timothy? It's huge. Preach the word. Well, then we're going to say with our kind of modern cynicism, well, what word are we going to preach? Is there any truth that we can preach? Yes, but you need to work to find it. You need to work at it. And that's kind of the one thing I'm trying to get across in these classes. It is work. It is hard work to rightly understand the scripture. It doesn't just come easily. What kind of scriptural truth comes to us easily? We talked about that last time. What kind of scriptural truth comes to us easily? Milk. That's right. Milk comes easily. Is God good? Yes. I know I'm a tricky person. I'm telling you, I'm not that tricky. I mean, come on, you know, is God good? God is great. God is good. You've known that for a long time. Yes, he's good. Boy, you guys are all, I don't know, is he? I don't even know what to believe anymore. Yes, God is good. He is good. That is milk. It's easy to get that off the pages of Scripture, but there's deep truths too. And the harder ones, the deeper ones, those take hard work. And not only just deep truths like the meat, but just being able to follow Paul in Philippians 3:1 through 4:1. Just to follow his train of thought. It is hard to do, but it's so worth it. It's so worth it. It is work. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy 2:15, he talks about that work. First, he says, be diligent. Be disciplined. Be hardworking. Work hard. Spoudazo is the verb. Work at it. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved. So what does that tell you right away as you're looking at 2 Timothy 2:15? What is that verse telling you about the handling of Scripture? It is hard work. And it's a lifetime project, isn't it? It's the kind of thing like, Timothy, I'm going to set before you a lifetime project. For the rest of your life, let this be your work. Work hard at handling the Bible right. Mm-hmm. It's careful. Yeah, be careful. Be careful with it, yeah.
You can be successful.
It is possible to be successful. It is possible to divide the Word of God rightly. It is possible to do it. So that's true. But it's hard work. And the next thing he says is that you are presenting yourself to God as a workman. All right? So in effect, what you're doing is you're saying, God, here I am. Do you approve of me as a handler of the Scripture? And that is so important too. And why is it important? Because it's God that's given us the Scripture. And we are coming back to him for the process of learning how to handle it. And that's as it should be, isn't it? I believe every good thing in the Christian life comes to those who are in the posture of spiritual beggars. I've said that to you 50, 100 times. Blessed are the spiritual beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the first teaching Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, well, my Bible says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, I already explained the word poor, ptokos, means somebody who has nothing. They're destitute. They have nothing to commend themselves to the passerby. And basically, if they're going to eat, it's going to come from somebody else giving it to them. Totally on welfare, absolutely. With nothing, no hope for anything except that somebody would give them something. In this case, who's the somebody? It's God. This is what we are. We are in the posture or the position of receiving everything from God. Does that include rightly dividing the word of truth? Yeah, it does. So we are in the posture of receiving from God the ability to divide rightly the word of truth. So we come and we present ourselves to God. And we want to present ourselves to God ultimately as those who are approved. Hey, guys. Good to see you. Welcome. Did you get the hand? All right. Hand out? Yeah. I've got a few left. Thanks. All right, so we're going to present ourselves to, and God does approve people to be teachers. There is a sense of tested and approved, somebody who has met the criteria, who is a right handler. It is, again, as Steve said, it is possible. It doesn't mean that there's zero errors, that we're flawless in teaching. It's just that we are coming at it with the right spirit, using the right tools, the right approach. It is possible to do. God's not setting before us something impossible. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman, a craftsman, somebody who's handling something, somebody who's making. I think of those trade guilds. Remember the Middle Ages? Somebody was a worker in pewter or a printer or in ceramics or something. Well, Timothy's job was to do the work of the ministry, and that was 2 Timothy 4:1 to preach the word. He's supposed to handle the word properly, and so he's going to be, as a lifetime project, becoming a craftsman in the Scriptures. Now, as I perceive, many of you are not necessarily called to be teachers. I'd be interested to know how many of you are presently teaching a Sunday school class in this church. Raise your hands high. So just some, okay? Rest of you are here because you want to know how to read the Scripture for yourself. Praise God for that, and that is marvelous. Question is, how can we rightly divide the word of truth? Now, what I want to do, I was going to take some time and go through propositional analysis, but it occurred to me that this is a tree in the forest. All right? So before we go into how do we analyze one proposition from another, I thought it would be better to take a minute now, or this evening, not a minute, but some time tonight, and give the big picture on what you do with the Scripture, how it comes to you, and how you rightly divide it and apply it to your life. So let's get the big picture, like the map of the U.S. or the world or whatever, and then we'll zoom in and we'll find out about things like propositional analysis or genre and how those things come in to handling the Scripture. All right, so look at the little diagram. And this is so wonderful. Ryan Hutchinson's wife did this for me today. Isn't that great? So I scribbled out some things, and she has that computer skill to put it in there. Isn't that little guy cute? See the little guy sitting on the chair there? Well done, Kimberly. Thank you. All right, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now let's start. Up in the upper left-hand corner, we're starting with an individual. All right? Man or woman, boy or girl, somebody sitting down, able to read, and before them is the Bible text. The Scripture is open before them. And you notice how on the Scripture there's like something circled and it's coming off the page. Isn't that how the Bible comes to you? You read it, comes into your eye, verse by verse, line by line. You don't take in a whole chapter at once, you take it in word by word, line by line, right? So some text is coming off the page into your eye. Meanwhile, if you're doing it properly, you should have a sense of moment-by-moment dependence on the Holy Spirit. You are therefore praying, either before, during, or after, praying to the Holy Spirit for what? What are you asking the Spirit for?
Wisdom.
Understanding. Okay? Say again. Enlightenment, or another word for that would be on the page, illumination. All of these things. Now, remember what we said last time about this. The Holy Spirit is not doing some magic work in you so that before you got the work of the Spirit, you could not understand a noun, a verb, an adjective, an adverb. You could not understand these things. You've known how to do that since you learned how to read. What is it that the Holy Spirit does inside your heart? He doesn't teach you grammar and syntax. What does He do? He writes it in your heart, okay, so that we remember it. Okay, so you're taking it in and it's transforming you from within. What is our predisposition naturally to biblical truth? How are we naturally we naturally reject it, don't we? Romans chapter 1 teaches us that naturally we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's our natural stance to biblical truth. Now, once you become a Christian, that all goes away, right? Instantly, I mean, you can now, I'm wide open. I'm able to accept anything God says to me. Is that true? Oh, have you ever read something in the Bible and just said, whoa, you know, what is that? Yeah, it can't mean that, you know. God has to be completely understandable to me. And if I don't understand, then no. I mean, so we're still kind of in a stance of needing to be opened up to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does that. He opens you up to receive the truth so that you don't fight it. And if you fight it, you'll miss other things so that you flat out won't see certain things. If you're fighting it. But if you're open, if the Spirit's opening your heart, you'll start to see things you didn't see before. Your eyes are opened to stuff that you didn't even know was there. And so that's the opening. And should you pray to God for that? I think so. You should pray and ask God, help me to see. Psalm 119, I think it's verse 27. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's a prayer for illumination. You're asking the Holy Spirit to open you. So if you're a teacher or just a Christian reading the Bible, either way, you're coming to the text and you're saying, open my eyes, show me something here, something I didn't know before, something that's going to change my life. And so He will. He answers that prayer. That's what He's here. The Holy Spirit in John 16, I think it's verse 13, it says that the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that's so sweet. He's going to guide you. He's going to disciple you. You live your life out of truths, don't you? Truth from God. Sanctify them by the truth. Remember how Jesus said that? Your word is truth, John 17, 17. So we are going to grow in holiness by truth, and we get that from the Bible, and the Holy Spirit's given to lead us into all truth. Right? So we're praying, and we're in humble dependence, like a spiritual beggar. We're saying, God, help me. Open my eyes. But your eye is open, isn't it? Your eye is reading a text. And so in it comes. And it'll say something like Philippians 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. What is that? But that's you're into it now. The text is coming in, and you're trying to work on it. Who are the dogs? I bet you're all wondering who the dogs are. Who are the mutilators of the flesh? I don't even think we're going to get to that tonight. But all I'm saying is that this is what's happening, okay? You're reading, and in it comes. All right, now see the line going out at the back of his head? Well, it's only going through the back of his head because I don't want to go straight down through his body or whatever. But this is what's going on in his head as he reads. You understand? Things are going on. First, language, and then closely coupled with it is logic. All right, you say, is that really happening? Yeah, it is. You may not call it that, but that's what's going on. As you're reading Philippians 3, you know, all through, you're putting things together. You're logically connecting ideas so that you're following a train of thought. Memory is involved in that, isn't it? It's like a rubber band where you put the tack in there, and then you're stretching, and you're able to follow the train of thought and the argument. You see what I'm talking about? Apart from that, every word comes separately to you, and there's no argument. There's nothing he's saying. He's not telling you a story. And that's how so much Bible teaching is these days. Have you noticed? We just get this verse and talk about it, or that verse over here, and you're not seeing the development, the idea of Paul. And he does, in Philippians 3, develop an idea of pressing on to complete the task, the goal that God has given, of basically of going to heaven, the resurrection of the dead, and citizenship in heaven. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's the whole thing. If you can't follow through, you're not going to understand what Paul is saying. And then the scripture becomes very much like a talisman, a little good luck thing where you take out a little truth and hold on to it. I fear that the prayer of Jabez may be that way. It's just this thing you just hold on to and you just use it. You know, it's like the Muslims do with their scriptures. They have around their neck portions of the Quran, and it wards off evil spirits and all that. That is not how we handle the scripture. God thinks much more highly of your intellect than that. He wants to make an argument to you. He wants to open concepts to you, and he's talking to you through the words of Paul in Philippians 3. We're not going to just take a snippet of a verse and put it in something we hang around our neck. We want to find out his train of thought in Philippians. So that's what we're doing. So you're going to go at it language, and they first come to you as words, don't they? Each word comes to you, and you read it. Now, you don't think much about it, but part of good, and like I said, each part of this we're going to unfold, and we're going to learn disciplines on how to deal with this. For example, words. There's such a thing called a word study. You're going to study words because words are tricky things, aren't they? I'll give you an example. We'll just stop for a minute. There's the word world. Does God love this or not? Huh? Now, you're being too tricky for me. Does he love this or not? How do you know that God loves this? John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Clearly, he loves the word, world. I mean, he loves the world. But, okay, all right, but I'm focusing on a word here. What about 1 John chapter 2, what does that say? Verse 15, I think it is, do not love what? The world. What? See, I knew there are contradictions in the Bible. No, there's no contradictions, but you need to interpret. I think it's 2:15, is it? I don't know. Do not love the world. Okay. This is good. This is not good. And it's the same word. World. Yes. Right.
Now, whoever believeth in him, we don't have that option, so there has to be an elect. So, for God to love the world has to mean he's talking about the elect, right? Do you understand what I'm saying?
I do. I think. you know, it's a deep topic. The only point I'm trying to make right now is the complexity of language, and you have illustrated it very beautifully for me tonight. So I appreciate that, and that is really, really good. I think, you know, it's a deep topic. We're getting into theology. That's just the nature of the Bible. The Bible's an amazing thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't the Bible an exciting book? And yes, all right, John 3:16, everybody's favorite verse along with Psalm 23. But what I'm getting at is I'm zeroing in on this word world. And if you want to understand its full range of meanings, you have to study that word, don't you? You have to understand. If you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you have to understand words. So it starts with words. And it goes from there to grammar, right? My little girl is learning how to read. It is so exciting. She's on her short vowel book. She's reading A's now, isn't she, hon? Like, a man has a van. The van has a van. She hasn't learned the yet. A van has gas. You know, like that. Real simple, all right? All right, well, you talk about grammar, all right? The ball. Wait a minute. Saying, oh, you're talking to us like we're babies. No, I'm just trying to make a point. A ball hit mom. Mom hit a ball. Exact same words, but totally different meanings, at least as far as mom's concerned. All right? Mom cares very much whether she hits the ball or is hit by the ball. Suppose mom's standing in and you're pitching to her, and mom just wants to take one more swing. Which of these two, do you think it matters? Is grammar important to mom at this point?
Yeah.
Well, I guess what I'm saying is the Bible comes to us through words and grammar, syntax, right? And so these things matter. In English, word order matters. In Greek, it doesn't. Case endings matter. But you don't need to learn Greek, okay? It comes to you in English. And so you're going to get word order and syntax. You're going to learn prepositional phrases. And you're going to learn participles, ing words. And it gets deeper and deeper. But you know something? You've already learned it. You've been through English. You've had good teachers who've taught you these things. It's already in place. But when you read the Bible, this is going on, isn't it? Your understanding of words and of grammar. And then from that comes these propositions, ideas, concepts. For example, God loved the world. Is that a proposition? God loves the world. It is a proposition. Does it have scriptural support? Obviously it does, John 3:16. Does it need to be rightly understood in a system of theology? Yes, it does. It does, but it's a propositional truth, right? So I guess you're going to start cranking out propositions. Well, what's the next thing that has to happen? Logic. You're going to put them together into a synthesized whole, aren't you? As you're reading, you're going to start following a train of thought. Do you know what I mean by a train of thought? As you're following, Paul is making a case. There's a train of thought. There's something being developed here. There's a story being unfolded. So the next point is, or logic is, what's the point? What are you trying to say to me? And so much falls apart here at the logical level. I love this. This book is called Exegetical Fallacies. What that means is mistakes people make in interpreting the Bible. And, you know, you read it and you think, boy, I mean, have I ever taught the Bible rightly? I mean, that's what this guy ends up doing to you. But it's still good to know. And he's got this chapter on logical fallacies. And it's entitled, Why Are Fire Engines Red? They have four wheels and eight men. 4 + 8 = 12. 12 inches make a ruler. A ruler is Queen Elizabeth. Queen Elizabeth sails the seven seas. Seven seas have fish. Fish have fins. The Finns hate the Russians. The Russians are always red. Fire engines are always Russian. Therefore, they're red. All right, what's going on there? Well, I can't even unfold all the errors and connections here. But this is a logical problem, isn't it? Well, again, sadly, we see people handling Scripture that way. Do you know what I'm talking about? I don't need to give examples, but I mean, yeah, we've got this verse here and this proposition there, and it's put together, and it's like, no, it's not right. And why? Because it wasn't understood properly. There's a logical problem. So what are you doing? You're reading the text, you're reading words, and then bigger grammar, and then paragraphs. There's a train of thought and logic. You're putting a point together. What is the next thing that happens? This is so important. Context happens next. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you're taking that out of context?
Yeah.
Does it happen? Yes, all the time. I think context is very important. As a matter of fact, my New Testament professor said, had a great quote, and I've never forgotten it. I'll write it down here so you can take note of it too. Context is king. What does that mean? When you come to interpreting the New Testament or Old Testament for that matter, what is he saying there? Context rules everything. Every verse, every concept must be seen in its proper context. Someone else said, a text without a context is a pretext. Okay, you've heard that too. You can take just a text by itself out of its setting and you can prove anything you want. I remember thinking that through and thinking, how could I do that? Well, I could prove, for example, that Jesus is not a godly man. How do you do that? Well, let's see. I think it says, the Lord is a sun and a shield. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Right? It says in Proverbs, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. Right? So if God doesn't withhold from upright walkers any good thing, he obviously withheld from Jesus a wife. He never married. So therefore, by definition, Jesus does not walk uprightly. Do you follow the logic? Well, there's some context problems, aren't there? I think it has to do with genre, frankly. You know, it has to do with understanding when the psalmist says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. We have to understand that in its proper context. Context is king. Now, what do we mean by context? I think there are four kinds of context we have to keep our eye on. And I do this, you know, I want you to know this is what I go through every week to preach to you on Sunday morning. This is what I do on every text. And if I don't do this, then I'm failing rightly to divide the word of truth. What I'm asking is for Sunday school teachers to do the same. That's all. Why? Because they need the word of God, don't they? The people who come in to hear, who come into our church with marital problems or struggling at work or just wanting to grow as a Christian, they need what do they need? What do they need from you as a Sunday school teacher? They need the word of God and nothing else. And so this is what we need to do. We need to go through these things. All right, what kind of context? Well, there's literary context. Talk about each of these in a minute. Biblical. These are not really in the best order yet, but I'm just throwing them out, and we'll maybe try to order them. I'm not telling you historical. I'm not telling you what order I think about them, but I think about each of them. And theological. Okay. First, literary. What do I mean by literary context? Well, I think in terms of genre, type of scripture, okay? Now, what do I mean by that? I mean categories of scripture. The Bible's an amazingly varied book, isn't it? It comes at us in lots of different ways. Suppose, for example, that you're reading through the gospel, let's say Gospel of Matthew or Mark, and you read that Jesus had a sword coming out of his mouth. How would you interpret that? In a gospel, in a historical narrative, you would interpret it, huh? It's literally true. He literally had a sword coming out of his mouth. But if you're reading the book of Revelation, it says you see Jesus on a white horse coming with the armies of heaven, and out of his mouth comes a sword with which to smite the nations. Maybe you're going to read it a little bit differently because it's an apocalyptic as opposed to a historical narrative. Jesus went into his mother-in-law's house and noticed that he had that his mother-in-law had a fever, and out of his mouth he took a sword. I'd read that as literally true. You see, because it's written in a historical narrative. What I'm saying is, what type of scripture it comes from affects how you read it. So what are different types of categories of scripture? We don't have to go through all this. We'll go through this another evening. But what are some types of categories of scripture?
Poetry.
Prophecy.
History.
Yes. Okay. What else? Narrative. Similar to history, but just put it through there. Narrative. What else? Allegory, okay. Or parables, similar. Parables, right? Parables have their own rules of interpretation, don't they? What other types, genres are there? Think about Psalms. Yeah. Praise, okay. Praise, words of praise. You know, genealogies. Isn't that a type of scripture? I know you don't read them, but they're in there. Maybe you do. Hey, Prayer of Jabez is right in the middle of one. Somebody found that and is making millions of dollars on it. So read those genealogies. I mean, really. Yeah. Yeah, wisdom literature, you know. We're going through the book of Proverbs. You know, and on and on. I guess what I'm saying is that, you know, as you're reading it, this influences things, doesn't it, a little bit? Now, I said I don't know what order we should put these in, but this is on your mind as you're reading it. If it's one of Paul's epistles, that's one we didn't write, epistles. Isn't that a type or a category of writing? And I'm going to unfold all these Old Testament and New Testament genres or types. But these are important, and each one has its own sense. But let me tell you something. Some people have literally gone through and found like 50 different genres in Scripture. And I can see how they do that. I don't think there's ultimately a use to that. I think you just need to be aware of this issue. And you need to have general rules for how to handle a prophetic passage, a wisdom passage, or, you know, Book of Ecclesiastes. Boy, if you don't understand what's going on in that, you're going to miss it. Ecclesiastes is a whole message there. And if you just take parts of it, it's like, man, this guy was depressed. I mean, what is the deal? You know? And that famous thing, there's a time for everything under heaven, a time for this and a time for that. Somebody even wrote a song on that and made lots of money in the 60s. You know what I'm talking? A time for war, a time for war, a time for peace. I swear it's not too late, something like that. I mean, that whole thing was set in a context of the boredom of life apart from God. I mean, just there doesn't seem to be any point to it all. And so you really have to understand these things in context. So that's literary. So you're reading and you're putting it through the context machine here, this box, which has various things in it. Biblical. What do I mean by biblical? Well, first, who wrote this? Who wrote it? Well, Paul or Peter, you know, one of the apostles, or Jeremiah the prophet. Did he write anything else? I think, for example, it's helpful to know if Paul wrote an epistle, what, did he write any other things on this? And so you're seeing a context of someone's own literary life, all right, as a biblical author. Also, what covenant are we in? Are we in the New Testament or the Old Testament? Does that affect how you interpret something? Oh, yeah. Big. And one of our whole evenings, if not more than one, is going to be how to interpret the Old Testament and how to work on it. We're going to spend time on this. It's very important. I've got a great book that I've been reading called Gospel and Kingdom. It's out of print. But this is, oh, it's phenomenal. I mean, we're not going to do, and God willing, we're not going to do in our church anymore, you know, have you slayed any good giants lately? You know, I mean, that's not the point. I mean, the point is not that we identify with David and his five little smooth stones and allegorize the thing and then get a little moralizing principle we can take to the office on Monday morning. I know that's quick and easy Bible teaching, but that's not what we need to be doing with the Old Testament. We're going to learn how to handle the big picture of a whole biblical revelation to us. 66 books singing together with one message. Is that valuable? Yes. Every verse of the Bible is set in a biblical context. There's a one message coming. Well, what about historical? What I mean by that is the circumstances of the writer and the circumstance of the readers. The original, what situation were they in? Is that important? Yeah. I mean, so many of Paul's letters were written to situations, to circumstances. That doesn't make them time-bound so that they're no longer useful. But I'm just telling you, you won't interpret things well. You won't interpret things properly if you don't understand historical context. I'll give you an example. You look at, have I passed out the Philippians sheets? All right. No, we're not. Forget it. Never mind. I'll save our church money and I'll hold on to them and hand them out next week. Philippians 3:20. I was thinking about this because of Let's Celebrate America. We had a wonderful time. Let's Celebrate America, 4th of July, and the 4th of July is coming up. So I've been thinking about citizenship, and I wrote my Beacon article about citizenship. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very interesting. Well, why am I bringing it up now? Well, how do you think Paul thought of citizenship? What do you think citizenship meant to Paul? Huh? Roman. Was Paul a Roman citizen? Did that help him out from time to time? Oh, yeah. I mean, like he's about to get beaten. He says, whoa, wait a minute, I got this little anti-beating card here that says I'm a Roman citizen. All right? You don't beat me because I'm a... Oh, boy. And that was huge. Remember how the Roman soldiers protected him and got him out, and then he ended up being able to appeal to Caesar you shall go? That was huge for Paul that he was a Roman citizen. All right, what did it mean to the Philippians? Well, you probably don't know this, but Philippi was a colony of Rome, and therefore anybody who was a citizen of Philippi was automatically a Roman citizen, with all of its rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. Was that big to them? Yes. So citizenship was big to Paul, and citizenship was big to the Philippians. But Paul says our citizenship's in heaven, ultimately. I guess what I'm saying is you're going to miss that if you don't ask the question, how would they have heard this? What did this mean to them at that time? You're going to miss it. All the more when you get further and further away from New Covenant, New Testament religion, which we're all, you get into the Old Covenant, even pre-Mosaic, back in the days of the patriarchs. How would they have heard this? How did it work for them so that we could hear it the way they originally heard it? So, historical context. And then finally, theological context. What do I mean by that? What's printed on your sheet? Another cardinal principle. of Scripture interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. What do we mean by Scripture interprets Scripture? What does that mean? Okay. Other scriptures become kind of pegs that don't move. And we've learned things from other scriptures, so we know that this verse can't mean this thing. It's got to mean this instead because of things we've learned other places. At the root of Scripture interprets Scripture is the idea of non-contradiction. God never contradicts himself. Do you understand that? So God doesn't contradict himself. Therefore, we can build a body of doctrine, a theological understanding of God and the world and ourselves, verse by verse, line by line. We can build it up, right? And then that increasing body will help us rightly interpret this particular verse. You see? Now, you might ask, what's the difference between biblical and theological? I don't know, there's a huge difference. But with biblical, I mean kind of the oneness of the Bible, the fact that there's one story being told, the unity of the Bible. Or within it, perhaps, the unity of Paul's work, that Paul's not going to contradict Paul, so we can help to understand that. But here, it's just the unity of theological concepts. We're going to be cranking out lots of propositions, aren't we? We're going to just be learning lots of tidbits about God, if we can call them tidbits. As we generate all of those truths, we're going to find that none of them contradict one another. Isn't that a miracle? Think about it. 66 books of the Bible, and never once does one proposition contradict irreconcilably with another. Could you have ever done that? Could you have put together and written a book this size, and never once would there be found some logical contradiction? Yeah, Tanya. Yeah, I think so. And I'm pulling these things apart, not that there's totally, it's like, now we do this, now we do that, now we do that. I think these things do flow together. But yeah, at the root of it is a logical idea that God will never contradict himself. And so therefore, I'm going to be working very hard on apparent contradictions. I'm going to try to understand them. In Romans chapter 4, we learn that we're justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law, don't we? In James, we learn that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but by works. Wow. That is about the most bald-faced contradiction you're going to find. But we know it's not a contradiction, therefore we've got to look to context. And in context, we start to understand exactly what's going on there. Yes, Steve?
On the historical, you mentioned, you know, we didn't ask the question. I kind of perceive Bible study as being like a Jeopardy. Well, you have the answer right here. And then you have to learn to ask the right questions that you already have the answers for.
Hmm. Wow. Well, that's true. You've got the information in front of you, and then, yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way. That's good. Do you understand so far what's been going on? We've got the individual. He's praying for illumination. He's reading the text, and then he's working through words, grammar, syntax. He's logically putting together the train of thought, and then he's going to start washing it through these contexts so that he understands what's going on. You see what I'm saying? So that he's hearing it properly. All right, well, what's the next thing that happens? Well, that gets us, as you follow the arrow, that gets us to what we've been looking for all along, namely the author's original intent. We're looking for what did the author intend to say? What is the truth? Now, we could have some controversy about who the true author is. Now, who is the author? It's God, all right? What did God intend? The reason that's kind of important is understand that Daniel did not fully understand what he wrote, and Paul didn't fully understand what he writes. So we don't always necessarily need to say, well, Paul, what did you mean to say? But generally, we do want to ask that question. So we're trying to get at what is this text truly teaching? What is it saying? And in that, there's going to be major point and minor points, right? In any flow or any teaching, you're going to have a main idea. I'm trying to say this, but I'm going to be saying a lot of stuff to make my point. Okay? All of it is truth. They're all propositional truths. But there's still a main point. Teachers, please teach your Sunday school classes around a central main point. Do you understand? So that when you teach, somebody walking away, if they don't get anything else, they get this. On Sunday, for example, I preach from Romans 5, 15 through 17. If you've got nothing else, get that we are in Christ the way we were in Adam, and that the two are similar but different, and Christ is much better or bigger, his effect much bigger than the thing we got. That was the main point. I said it about 14 times, so that you would get that thing. And I said other things, and they're important too, but that's the main point. Yes?
I know. You said that all that you understand or fully understand what he wrote, then
always. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying he marveled, Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom. I don't think he had it all totally, hey, I got Romans down 100%. That's all I meant.
Okay, do you think we can understand more than Paul?
I think we can understand more than Daniel.
Okay.
I mean, can't we? I mean, we've got history now, and we know who the Son of Man is more than Daniel did. Isn't that true? Now, can we understand more than Paul? It's a little different because now we're in the same basic era that Paul was. And I tell you, Paul can understand things we don't understand, definitely. But I think it does help. I think we have a fuller understanding of Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. I think we understand that far better than Paul, don't we? Because we've seen every tribe and language and people and nation. We've seen the spread of the globe. We have a much bigger view of the world than Paul. And so, therefore, we understand that a little bit more fully than he did. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back on. Okay? Good question. Moving on. So we've got the author's original intent, major point, and then minor points. Now, look at the... Don't turn yet. Look at the arrow there. Out of that, we are going back up, aren't we? Do you see that feedback loop? Why did I draw that? Why do we go back up to context? Right, and exactly. And you're going to store those major and minor points in your growing theological database. I hate to use that. Oh, man, what would we have said 40 years ago? Growing theological knowledge. You're growing in precept truth, aren't you? Precept by precept. There's a body of doctrine growing inside you, isn't there? And there's a feedback loop. So let's remember to tuck that in there. You just learned something about God. And you won't forget it, God willing, but we do forget. That's why we need to keep reading the Bible. But there is that feedback. Okay? Now we're going to advance. What's the next part? Look at the next page. We went from rightly dividing the truth to what? Rightly applying the truth. Is that important? Yes! Very important. It is very important that we apply the truth rightly. All right? Now, what do we have here? Isn't this beautiful? Boy, Kimberly did a great job. For all you radio listeners, that's Kimberly Hutchinson, Ryan Hutchinson's wife, who did a great job on that. Rightly applying the word of truth. That's not 2 Timothy 2:15, but the idea is we're going to take this and we're going to... All right, now what do we have? Left hand, see that little explosion thing? Author's original intent. Where did we get that? Well, I just described where we got that. Major point, minor points. Now we're about to go over a bridge. It's called the hermeneutical bridge. Now, what do I mean by that? Hermeneutics is the science of proper application of truth. Now, people disagree over the terms. Some people think exegesis means this and hermeneutics means that. Hermeneutics, the system or science of right dividing of the... I'm using it this way. It's the science of proper application of biblical truth. That's the way I'm understanding that word. So basically, we're going to have a bridge bringing the author's original intent with his major point and his minor points across to us today. You see that? Bringing it across to us today. Now, why do you need a bridge? Well, because there's like a lake between you and where you're trying to go. There's a gap, right? Well, is there a gap between us and the author and his original audience? Yeah, huge. And what is the nature of that gap? Well, I've given you some suggestions. This is not exhaustive, but culture. There's a cultural difference between us. Do you think there is? Well, let me give you an example. Greet one another with a kiss of brotherly love. How many of you have obeyed that text this week? Go ahead, Ryan. You see, there's cultural issues here. Josh is getting red here. You want to sit over here? There is an empty seat. Just the thought. Okay, just the thought. Yeah, all right. Well, there are cultural differences. What culture was the Bible written in? Well, various cultures, but many of them are different than ours, aren't they? Ancient Near Eastern cultures, you've got the Hebrew culture and the Greek.
Slavery.
Say again?
Slavery.
They had slavery. They've got a totalitarian state, the Roman Empire, patriarchal society, various aspects. You've got culture. You've got time. In some cases, as much as, I guess, 3,500 years. That's really phenomenal gap of time, isn't it? 35 centuries of time. And, you know, you can stop and think, you know, I work for the EPA, okay, here in the Research Triangle Park. What does a bunch of dusty guys walking around in tents have to do with me sitting down in front of my computer? Well, a lot. We believe that there's the timeless word of God, but you've got to work on it, don't you? You've got to be able to bring it across that gap. So time and culture. and history, all the things that have happened, and worldview. They just saw things differently than we do. They just did. They had a tribal view, let's say. I think they would have understood how all of us sinned in Adam better than we individualistic Americans do. You know what I'm saying? I think they would have gotten it better. It's harder for us. But there's just different... What are some other things that are gaps between us and the original text that mean you have to work at application? Say again? Economics? Okay, how's that? How's that, Charles? Economics, I agree, but we'll bring that out a little bit.
Well, just the pay scale and just everything.
Sure.
Economics.
Yeah, economics. They had a different economic system, you know? Somebody else said something?
It's like knowledge.
Knowledge, okay. Yeah, well, that's another issue. We'll talk about text itself. You know, we started with the text, but how do you know we have the text and the translations? We're going to get into that. That's why I couldn't do this in 4 weeks. Do you realize that tonight's it? We're done tonight? Are you all done? You ready to go? I feel like I've opened a can of worms. We have only started. I mean, that's the whole thing. But it's worth it, I think. It's worth doing. Okay, well, what are we bringing across the bridge? I'll tell you what we're bringing across the bridge. Timeless truths. Truths that never change. I don't care what culture, I don't care who you are, I don't care what your situation, these things never change. They come across the bridge. That's what's coming across. What are we leaving behind? The cultural garb and the immediate circumstances there that are not transferable or whatever. But what is coming out of that is are these timeless truths. About what? Well, Calvin put it this way for me, and I think this is, it's hard to improve. The very first sentence in Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, it says, nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That's a phenomenal category, isn't it? We're getting to know God better, his nature, attributes, you know, his intentions, his purposes and promises, his plans, his history, all the things he's done. Who is God? Is that important? Not only is that important, that is salvation, isn't it? Now, this is eternal life, what? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What is salvation? Knowing God. That's what it is. It's knowing him. Knowing him personally. Knowing facts about him? Yes. Does it matter that God is holy, that God is just, that God never changes, that God is long-suffering, that God has wrath against sin? Are these things important, that God is a perfect judge? Yes. So yes, knowing facts about him, but is that sufficient? No. There's a personal knowledge of God, a relational knowledge. So nearly all the wisdom we possess, true and sound wisdom, consists knowledge of God and of ourselves. What does the Bible teach you about you? Do you want to know? Do you really want to know? Well, actually, a Christian says, yes, I do. I really do want to know. And I know it's hard. But what are you saying about me? Who am I? Well, the Bible says I'm created in the image of God. The Bible also says that I am a sinner. Yes?
How do you decipher or separate those timeless truths from culture?
Not easily. It is not easy. Hal asked a great question. And I'm not always sure that we've done it rightly. It's really, really hard. Those of you who went through with the gender and authority thing, you know, we dealt with that on text. You know, like women wearing jewelry and hairstyles and all this. How do you pull it apart? It is not easy. But you have to do it. And the funny thing is you do it, don't you? And the example I gave when I was teaching through that was the example of Paul's cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas. 2 Timothy 4, it's in there. It's Bible. It's inerrant scripture. It says, get the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and the scrolls, especially the parchments. Have any of you found that cloak yet? Have you been looking? Have any of you looked for the cloak? Have you found the scrolls yet? Have you ever been troubled about this? Has it ever bothered you couldn't find the cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas? How much would it cost to get to? Do you know where Troas is? It's in the Bible. But you know, you just automatically know that doesn't apply to you. Right? But what about some harder cases, like the passage on jewelry or hairstyles or some of the other things? What then? It's not easy. And I never said it was, but I'm saying we have to do it. So what's coming across? Timeless truths, knowledge of God and of ourselves, present-day application. And what is the application? Fourfold. It is understand, it is believe, it is be, and it is do. That's basically what you're going to get out of the Bible. Understand this. Believe this. Be this. Do this. And I believe it goes in that order. Look at the next page, if you will. We're going to go back to the other page in a minute, but we've asked the question, what is spiritual maturity? This is our goal. Our goal is spiritual maturity. I believe that maturity, spiritual maturity, consists in these four poles: knowledge, faith, character, actions. And in a beautiful balance between those. We could not rightly call someone spiritually mature who had a ton of knowledge but little faith, was a wretched person. I mean, a really nasty kind of person, and lived an immoral life. I mean, there may be theology professors like that. They have more knowledge than most of us put together. But there's no faith, there's no, you know what I'm saying? Or what about somebody that's really, really, really loving and patient and gentle, but doesn't know really barely the first thing about the Bible? Could you call them spiritually mature? I didn't ask, could you call them Christian? I asked, could you call them spiritually mature? No. So there are some knowledge, there's some knowledge about the Bible and about life that comes in maturity. And what about faith? Remember we talked about George Mueller? Some of you were there. He was a man of great faith, wasn't he? He was mature in his faith. A mature person is a person of great faith. But I believe, folks, that it goes logically in this order. It tends to go in this order. General flow. Not always, because I think there's backflow and there's complexity to this. You see that on the next page. We're not going to get to that. But anyway, there's a general flow from knowledge through faith into character and out through action. That tends to be how it works. You learn something from the Scripture. You couple it with faith and believe that God is saying it to you. There's a personal God who's saying this to you. It transforms who you are, right? And then it flows out into activities and actions. Can you hang on? Just let me finish this one point. Hang in there. So as you're doing that, as you get that flow, what I believe happens, okay? Okay? Is a kind of an upward spiral. You see what I'm saying? Into spiritual maturity. Generally. You see what I'm saying? Knowledge, faith, character, action. Knowledge, faith, character, action all the time, and you're moving up. You're growing. Maybe it's not even right. There's almost kind of an expanding of these things. You're getting, you know, somebody said, well, somebody who's not mature has a little knowledge, a little faith, a little character, you know, and then it just gets bigger and bigger in balanced proportion. You see what I'm saying? So you're growing into maturity, into godliness. So that by the time you're 80, you have a full knowledge of scriptural truth. You have a strong and vigorous faith, trusting God for things and just so assured of invisible realities, basically, is what faith is. You love all the things God loves and you hate all the things God hates. That's character, isn't it? It's a matter of love and hate. It really is. It's not just love. It's hating evil, too. You love what God loves. You hate what God hates. And then actions, what I call habitual obediences. You just do things that God's commanded you to do, like prayer and witnessing and fasting and tithes and spiritual gift service and other deeds of not giving, you know, sending a brother away hungry who's got a need, various actions, and it just keeps growing and growing. Do you see how that works? And the Bible primes the pump all the time. All right, we have looked in a very fast way at the whole process now of how the Bible flows from off the text all the way to spiritual maturity. Do you see that? It comes up off the page and flows through all of this into your maturity. And it all can be done in 3 weeks' time. I mean, if you send in 1995, in 3 weeks, you will be totally mature and a fantastic exegete. Now, go back and let's finish the chart and we'll be done. The one last words, author's original intent, past, look over on the other side, present-day application, present. Author's original intent on that side, true then, relevant then. Was it relevant then? Oh, yes. Bring it over across the hermeneutical bridge. True now, relevant now. You see? That's how it works. I don't think it's good for teachers to teach a bunch of things that the people don't know how it's going to affect them on Tuesday or Monday morning at the EPA. I think they really do need, but it needs to be done rightly. Let's not take shortcuts. You know what? The shortcut that shortcuts this whole thing? Moralizing. Finding a bunch of moral truths that you should go do. Like the feeding of the 5,000, the moral of the story is, the boy shared his lunch, we should share with one another. So let's all share with one another, let's all pray, and then if you have toys, little boys and girls, share with each other. If you're grown up, if you have money, give your tithes and offerings. That is not proper handling of the truth. The shortcut of Bible teaching is moralizing. Let's not do that. Let's go through this whole thing, understand, and then grow through knowledge, faith, character, action until we're mature. Do you have any questions about this? Yes, Tanya. Yes. No, I don't think one vacillates between spiritual maturity and immaturity. I think there's a consistent growth. But I don't think it's, you know, Chuck Swindoll, three steps forward, two steps back. I think we personally perceive ourselves that way. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, you were doing really well a while ago, and now you struggle with sin and all that. It isn't a steady up, you know? But there's a general uptrend. You know, there's a general uptrend. Although we can, through sin, have tremendous setbacks and really devastate, you know, work that was done in our lives. That's a good question. And yeah, it is. I think it is relative to where you began. You know, God sees you for the journey that you are traveling. I mean, you might have started way back here and not made it as far as somebody who started in a Christian home or whatever. I can't get into all that. All I know is that God challenges and wants all of us to grow. And He wants you to grow as long as you're on this earth. Keep growing. Yeah.
Well, the goal of spiritual maturity, of course, is not relative at all. Mm-hmm. It's the fullness of Christ.
Yes, that's perfection. But we are talking about sanctification. You're talking about glorification.
It is the goal.
Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. All right? And until you can say, check that one, I'm all set on that one. I'm as perfect as God. You are in the process called sanctification. And that happens through the Word of God, this thing that we've talked about tonight. Okay, we have really covered a ton tonight, haven't we? I mean, and now what I'm going to want to do over the next number of weeks is go back and start showing you how each of these things affects this process. But I'm going to keep bringing you back to this big picture roadmap so you see where we are. Next week is the 4th of July. All right? I will not be here, and we will not, there's nothing going on here at the church. The following week, Scott is going to teach in my place. And Scott, what are you going to do? I don't know. He'll work on that. So between now and then. But please come. I want continuity. I want to keep going so that, you know, we keep learning these things. But Scott is one of the best interpreters of the Bible I've ever met, and he will do an excellent job with you. And then we'll resume next time. Any other questions? Yeah. We will never be perfectly mature until we see God in the face. When we see Him face to face, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But in the meantime, we're supposed to make progress toward it. You see? There's an upward trend. And so that's called sanctification. But it's never going to, I mean, the maturity, it will happen, just not going to happen here on earth. It's going to happen in heaven. Perfect unity in God happens in heaven. All right, if any of you have any other questions, I'll stick around for a few minutes afterwards. So why don't we close in prayer? Ryan, could I ask you to do that? Thanks.